we're kind of approaching the Holy of Holies, at least for the book of Isaiah, if not the whole Old Testament or the whole Bible itself. So we're going to pray. Father, we do. We thank you, Lord. We ask you for greater understanding, Lord, of the magnitude of your sacrifice than we have ever had before. Fill us, Lord, with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapters 49 through 51, we looked at the last time we were together, and the words quoted could not possibly have their complete fulfilling in anyone else other than the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Messiah, we've seen he's been introduced. Isaiah wrote the full extent of his commission, which is not just to come to save the Jews. The full extent of the Lord's commission, the Messiah himself, was to save Gentiles as well. Plus, the reason for the rejection of Israel is Israel's rejection of the Messiah. We've seen that as well. Israel's rejection of Jesus is the real hurdle that they have to get over before they're really going to experience complete blessing. So, we know that he came as their Messiah. He actually was one of them. It's so amazing. He not only came as a man, he was born as a baby. He was born Jewish, the smallest nation, the poorest place, a tiny little home. His parents did not have money or wealth or anything. I mean, you think of all the humble beginnings and everything. He was actually one of them. John 1:11 says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. You ever had that happen to you? Your own won't even receive you? Jesus knows. If you've experienced that, Jesus knows what that's like. But Israel, it will be redeemed. They will, and their oppressors will be punished. And remember that God's people are called to suffer much on earth. We really are. They really are. But they have an eternal cause to rejoice because of all who trust in his salvation, everyone who trusts him for their salvation by receiving the living God will enjoy that, will have eternal cause to rejoice. So all who trust in his salvation are received by the living God, but we also understand the end for the believer, don't we? Having gone through Psalms, we see where a couple of the Psalms call out, you know, why do those people prosper the way they are? And we ask ourselves that too, but we understand that probably, likely, many of those people are not going to be in heaven. They're not going to be saved, and we see their end. So not only do we know that we're saved, but we also know that there's an end for the unbeliever. Which really, when we say that, let's never skip over that. I was ready to move on. Let's think about, when we think about that, let's let that move us, prompt us to want to go out to them more than we ever have before. We're running out of time, big time. There's a lot of people we know that are going to perish. There are like 250,000 people who are going to die while I give this sermon. Where are they going? 90% of them, you know where they're going. They're not going to heaven. Not to bum anybody out, but Jesus Christ the Messiah brought everlasting righteousness and salvation. Those whose happiness is bound in his righteousness will have comfort eternally. That's us. So keep thinking about that too. I know it's getting cold. It's been rainy all day. Leaves are falling all over your yard. I know all that stuff, you know. But you know what? We're going to heaven. We have that comfort of eternity. So that's where we are right now. So in chapter 52, look at verse 1. The Lord is calling us. You know, this is a great command right here, right off the bat. Awake, awake, awake. What's got you sleeping? What's got you drowsy? What has you spacing out? Where are you? Wake up. Awake, awake. Put on strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. You know what he's saying here? Awake from captivity. Now, you know, the captivity passed. Let's say they're come back from Babylon. They should wake up. Oh, they're going to get back in the same rut that they used to be in. The cycle continues. We're back with the Lord. Well, we start to decline and we decline and we decline and we decline. We go all the way around that cycle again. Israel does. So stick with them. And what he's saying, awake from that captivity. Never again will they be invaded by the heathen. There will come a time they won't. This, of course, looks forward to the inauguration of the kingdom because they are going to be invaded at least two more times, probably, in the coming future here. Well, one of which, at least, they will totally destroy the invaders. But anyway, this looks forward to the coming inauguration of the kingdom, and then only will it be true. But nothing unclean will ever be allowed in Jerusalem. We'll get to that point where nothing will ever be allowed to enter the ultimate holy city. So the Lord, through Isaiah, says to his people, wake up. So he's actually continuing to encourage them, really. One day Jerusalem will return. It will be the holy city. Because if you go there now, you're just blown away. I love Jerusalem, my favorite city on earth. And I'd love to go there and everything. But you know, it's a city just like any other city on earth. There's crime, there's all that. But he's encouraging them. The day is coming. It will be clean. But if you went there today, you could sense the riches of the area. You can. Beautiful stone. Everything's made out of this Jerusalem stone. It's beautiful and historic. And you're walking around and you're thinking, Jesus was here. And this is awesome and everything. But you could go through the Arab quarter and you could smell hash. You know there's drugs. You know there's prostitution because it's a big city like any other. You know there's crime just like any city. But it won't always be that way, though, because when Jesus comes back to rule and reign in Jerusalem, it'll be a holy city for sure. I can't wait to see the new Jerusalem, because going to Jerusalem, in my mind, I picture it, and I'm like, boy, I love that place. It's just so awesome to have been there. It'll be a holy city for sure when he comes back. For thus saith the Lord, you have sold yourselves for naught, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord. And my name continually every day is blasphemed. You know, that's true, isn't it? His name every day is blasphemed. Whether it was then, whether it's now. Doesn't it? You ever think of it? How he's being blasphemed? I mean, you could be out somewhere and you hear his name used as a curse. Somebody's mad, so they blurt out Jesus Christ in that way, or his name is blasphemed in that mention another God, or however you want to continually every day. How does God handle that? How would you handle it if every day somebody was just ripping on your name and there were billions of them doing it? How would you handle that? Well, listen. Israel hadn't been sold as a slave for monetary gain is what's going on here. So she will be redeemed without money as well. You know, the Israelites, we know they went down first into Egypt. They were guests. When they first entered Egypt, they were guests, but they eventually end up being abused. A couple of rule changes, a couple of leader changes. You never know what's going to happen. Couple of leader changes. I think in our nation, if we had a leader change to one particular party, it's all over for the church. They've already stated that. It's over. Don't count the Lord out of anything. But I'm just saying, a rule change, a leader change, and the next thing you know, the guests are slaves. How about that? Later, the Assyrians oppressed them without cause, but not for monetary gain. And now, once again, God's people are being tyrannized by oppressors who make no payment to the Lord, and their captors were delighted, and God's name was blasphemed. But he's going to show himself strong on behalf of his own. He will. He's promised. Their day is coming. He will make himself strong on behalf of his own, and they will know that he's all that he's promised to be. His enemies will know that as well. It says, therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. There will be a day when everybody realizes who he is, and some of them are going to say, oh, no. Because he's going to say, well, I never knew you, and I didn't know you. You, come on in, thou faithful and faithful servant, come on in. But again, in Babylon, God's people did howl, verse 4. In Egypt, they sighed and they cried out, is what we're told in Exodus 2:23. And God heard it all. We think that God doesn't hear. You sigh. Ugh. Me today, if I start reading headlines or reading news or listen to this or that, or you know, you're up for an hour or two in the morning, you get the prayer list or you get requests and different things that are going on all over the place. And, you know, you're like, oh. Sometimes I think you can hear me sigh all through the whole house. But God hears it. He hears all those things. He hears the sighs. He hears the crying out. He knows. Think about it. He heard it all. And just like God sent Moses to deliver his people from Egypt, he will send Cyrus too to liberate his people again too. Remember, he called Cyrus his shepherd, his anointed actually. Cyrus didn't even know yet. Cyrus didn't even know the Lord, you know, until probably the very, very end of his life after he had let them go back and begin to build the temple and all that. But he'll send Cyrus to liberate them from Babylon. But even with their history of being miraculously delivered, today you go to Israel and maybe 15% of the people believe there's a God. Maybe. 15%. It's very agnostic. Because after what they've been through, they believe God doesn't hear. God isn't there. God isn't listening to us. In a way, you can't blame them, but you can, because they do know better. They really do. But now many of the Jews are coming to Christ. There is a mini revival going on today. But again, 15% of the people believe in a personal God. So in that day, though, when Jesus comes back, they'll know God's true name and his character. John chapter 10, verse 14, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. My sheep will know me. I know them and they will know me. They know me. His enemies will one day know him too. Not know him personally, but they will know that he's real. They will know that everything he said is true. And they will know that they're not one of his. And they're going to regret that. We know that. Look at this though. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. Or literally good news. That publisheth peace. That bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Now this promise is quoted as being fulfilled now by Paul in Romans chapter 10. Paul says, this has been fulfilled by the saving gospel of Christ, Romans 10:15, which says this, and how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So Paul is telling us, it's been fulfilled. The gospel has gone out. Those who take the gospel, wherever they take it, they can take it to foreign lands. They can run around on the mountains and they can go through the valleys and they can go to other countries. They can cross oceans. They can walk upstairs. They could go across the street. They could go next door. How beautiful they are if they just preach the gospel. In the New Testament, gospel and glad tidings are the same thing. Verse 8 says, thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voice together shall they sing. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. He will restore Israel. Don't forget that. Don't let anybody tell you that that's not true. Break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm. Now, holy arm, it signifies his power. Picture the arm of the Lord. You know, maybe you picture this gigantic bicep or something. I just picture the arm of the Lord. It just symbolizes power. The word in the Hebrew is zeruah. And if you were with us when we do Passovers, on the Passover plate is the zeruah, which is the lamb shank. The bone of the lamb, not broken. But in thinking about this and thinking of the power of the Lord, his power, his strength, his holy arm, we were redeemed by his holy arm. He created by his holy arm. His holy arm is powerful. But yet, that word zeruah is also what is on that Passover plate. It's just a bone, like a lamb bone. Like the bone of his arm that was nailed to the cross. Those arms, that powerful arm was nailed to the cross. It could have pulled itself off any moment. So I believe what the power of the Lord truly is, whether it's the Zeruah, whether it's his arm, whether it's redemption or creation or whatever it might be, his real power is love. It's love. because he kept that arm on that cross. He could have just tore that cross apart and said, I'm out of here. But anyway, he made bare his holy arm, his power, the Zeruah. In the eyes of all the nations and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. You know what? When God comes back at the second coming, everybody on earth and everybody in heaven is going to see it. Everybody will see this. From the east to the west, there won't be any question, who's that? They'll know. Everybody will know. Everybody. Now, coming back to the feet, I was thinking about feet this week. Usually feet aren't thought of as a beautiful part of the body, are they? I mean, I've seen some really ugly feet, but they're not thought of the best part, I guess. But the Lord calls the feet of those who share the gospel beautiful. It's not surprising because the most beautiful people you probably know are people who have no problem sharing the gospel with other people. I mean, think about it. It doesn't matter how they look physically. They're not beautiful. They're not on GQ. They're not on whatever the women's magazines are. They're the people who just share the gospel. They just have to let other people know about Jesus. There's something in them that's beautiful. So it's not surprising that they may be the most beautiful we know because they're usually the ones who share the good news of the peace and the salvation of the Lord. Not condemnation. They're not sharing judgment or heaviness or themselves. It's the gospel. He says, depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Now, when I read this one, and every time I hear this one, I think of the reformers. The reformers came out of religion, ritual, tradition. They came out of that and they were told, come out from among them. Don't touch the unclean thing. Get away from that garbage. Get back into the Word. Get back to your first love. I think of it that way many times, and having come out of that myself. But come out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her, be clean, that bear the vessels of the Lord. You know, you're a vessel. We're a vessel. We're an earthen vessel. We're like clay jars. We're made of the same things that clay is. What is your vessel full of? It should be full of the Holy Spirit. What is your vessel filled with? But the Lord's saying, basically, because of what I've already done for you and what I have in store for you, don't touch the unclean thing anymore. That's a word for us, too. We often mistakenly think we can get away with stuff, don't we? We think that we have certain sins under control. You ever hear somebody, well, I got that sin under control completely? You know, Moses did that. Moses was the meekest man on the earth, right? He told us about it. Well, where did he blow it? He blew his temper. He wasn't as meek as he thought he was. We often think we can handle these things, but God says we're not even to touch them. So God doesn't give us commands. He doesn't give commands to us that he can't enable us to keep. He'll never ask us to do anything that he won't empower us to be able to do. And again, by his awesome hand, he keeps us. So if he says we're not to touch whatever it is that tempts or seduces us, he'll give us victory over it if we so choose. See, that's the thing. I haven't gotten victory over this. Well, you haven't chosen to have victory over it. You chose to let your guard down and let it happen again. He'll give us victory if we so choose. The Apostle Paul says this, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Romans 13:14. Don't make provision for the flesh. If something leads you into that sin, don't even go there. Don't even go near that door. I mean, there's so many things. If you struggle with alcohol, let's say, that's your big struggle. You've been delivered from alcohol, for example. And you go into a bar and you just say, I'm not going to drink, but I'm going to sit here with my buddies up close to the bar and I'm going to hang out and I'm going to talk. You know what? You keep doing that long enough, you're so ready to fall. What Paul is saying, don't make provision. Don't even go in there. Let somebody else go in there. There's somebody else who can go in there and preach the gospel. If that's your struggle, I'm just going to sit here and talk. I'm delivered. Well, you're making provision for the flesh, is what he's saying. Don't even go there. But I'm strong, man. I haven't had a drink in 37 years. So don't go in there. Eventually, you're going to keep going in and going in and going in. You're making provision for the flesh. So you guys get the idea. You could get sucked back in. Choose not to go there. That's the thing. Choose not to. So again, we're vessels to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, you won't be defiled. Don't be defiled. Don't be a vessel that's defiled. For you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear reward. Now, when God delivers his people, they never have to run for their lives. They only have to move at his pace because he goes before us and he goes behind us. If you look at this, it says that the Lord has your back. Isn't that great? You know, we have the armor, right? You ever look at Ephesians 6 and there's armor for the head, armor for the chest, you know, this area, the feet, the shins, the shield, the sword. I mean, armored up. Hey, wait a minute. What about the back? Well, right here, God's got your back. He's your rear reward. He's there. It says he has your back. So according to Scripture, when we are in his will, that's the key. When you're in his will, because don't come back to me and say, well, he did this or he did it. Were you in his will? Were you in his will? That's the thing. Because he says, if we're in his will, he not only goes before us, but according to Acts 2:25, he's on my right hand. How about that? Underneath me are his everlasting arms. Deuteronomy 33:27. Wow, he's underneath me too? Remember Psalm 34:7? This is one of my life verses. He encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. He surrounds you. Again, if you're in his will, he's at your right hand. He surrounds you. He's under you. He's behind you. He's all over you. He's the armor. He's everything. We live in him, and Galatians 2:20 says Christ lives in us. And the life which we now live in the flesh, we live by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Verse 13 starts a new section that continues into chapter 53. And many people will tell you this should be in chapter 53. Dealing with Jesus, the suffering servant, it's one of the greatest and most unmistakable prophecies of the whole Old Testament. So we're actually kind of starting Isaiah 53 right here. But the Hebrew word translated extolled, it literally means lifted up. Even though this is the only place in the Old Testament that this word is used, it's picked up by Jesus in John 12:32 when he says, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me. But John 12:33 says that he said this concerning the manner of his death. But we could take that literally too to mean, or not literally, whatever, to mean that if we lift him up, people will see him. If we glorify him, if we praise him, if we put him above everything else, he will be noticed. But what he's talking about is the death that he would go through, the manner of his death. So when Jesus talked about being lifted up, he wasn't talking about being lifted up in praise and worship. That is up to us, though, to do. He was talking about the cross. Now look at this. Verse 14. As many were astonied, or astonished is really what it means, at thee. They were astonished at him. His visage was so marred. Now remember, they had pulled his beard out. When he sweat great drops of blood in the garden, he went through this condition called hematidrosis, which was the capillaries in his skin burst, and blood came out with the sweat, which people don't understand what that does. I don't think any of us have had this happen. It is such severe stress. The capillaries burst. Sweat and blood come out of your skin. Afterward, you feel like you have a bruise over your entire body and a sunburn. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred, more than any man. And now people want to say, you mean nobody's face was ever more of a mess than Jesus? Well, that's what this is saying. And his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle or startle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see. They're blown away by what they see, what they will see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Now Isaiah speaks of the suffering of our Savior, and he declares that when the people see him, they will be absolutely startled because he is such a mess. He is marred more than any man. And I've heard some stories of guys being dragged on their face by cars and things like that. I know it's disgusting, but let me tell you this, what it's saying, they're absolutely startled because he was marred more than any other man. Now the King James waters it down to make it sound less worse than it actually was. And this isn't surprising because when he suffered, when his suffering was just starting, the soldiers blindfolded him or put a hood over him. And then they punched him repeatedly in the face, taunting him to prophesy, okay, which one of us hit you that time? You're the king, you know everything, you're God, tell us who hit you that time. Do you know what it's like to get blindside punched? I do. I have a number of times. But to be blindfolded so you have no idea when it's coming, over and over and over, with this condition of hematidrosis just hours before, with his beard already ripped out, he's going through this. He's being punched repeatedly in the face. They're taunting him to prophesy, who hit you? So in other words, Jesus was literally blindsided, taking hits to the face that he had no way of deflecting. He probably had his hands tied behind his back at that point because he'd be going like this. So they're saying, you're God, eh? Tell us who hit you. I mean, picture this. This is Jesus Christ. So by the time he'd been beaten and scourged, and by the time the cross had its effect, he was marred more than any other man. In Revelation 5, we see that the body of Christ in heaven, and in the midst, it's a lamb. We see it as a lamb having been slain. A lamb that's been slain. Behold, the Lamb of God, right? This means we're going to see the Lord in his slain condition. And I think only then are we going to really grasp or really get a glimpse of what he really spent for us. We're going to see the Lord in that condition. We're going to understand the price he paid for our sin. Later on, Isaiah will say, there is no beauty in him. And many think that he was just your average Jewish guy because Judas had to kiss him to identify him. He wasn't 6'4 and blonde and blue-eyed and had long, beautiful hair and he was an average Jewish man. So when we finally understand what took place on the cross, we're going to fall at his feet saying, thou art worthy to receive praise, to receive glory and honor and riches and power forever and ever. Revelation 4:11. With those 24 elders, with all the other saints, we'll fall on our face the minute we see him like a lamb that was slain. So people might say the idea of worshiping the Lord in heaven for thousands of years, it sounds kind of boring. I don't think so. That's because they don't understand the unimaginable price he paid to get us there. It's not going to be boring. See, when we see him, I think the scars and all of that, that's part of the beauty of him. That's part of us completely coming to the understanding, whoa, what you did for us, it's beautiful. It's love. It's not going to be boring to worship him forever because we don't have one millionth of an understanding of what it took for him to do what he did. We really don't. You know, some people think that it's going to be boring. That's because they don't understand the unimaginable price he paid to get us there. You know, here we're coming to Isaiah 53 now, and we have to think about this. This was written 750 years before Jesus was born. Okay, Isaiah 53. It says, who hath believed our report? You know, isn't that the question today? Who really believes in Jesus Christ? Who really, you know, they believe that he was a man. They believe that he was a teacher. They believe that he lived on earth. Do you believe that he was God, the Son, in human flesh on earth? They believe, yeah, we believe in Jesus Christ. Yeah, he was a good teacher. He was a good guy, you know. And well, right here, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Again, that Zeroa, that power, that arm of the Lord. We think of it as majesty and mighty, but it's also the same arm that was nailed there on a cross that could have come down at any time it wanted to, but it didn't. Who has believed our report? People say the message of the gospel is unbelievable, that it's too good to be true. It's too simple, whatever. They think there has to be more than being saved, more to being saved than just receiving Jesus Christ as a Savior, than believing that Jesus died for our sin, rose again, and he wants to live within us. It's got to be more than that. I got to do stuff, man. I got to do like works and stuff, right? I got to earn it and buy it and pay for it and struggle and strive. And no, he did all the work already. But that's the message of the gospel. And that's why it's such good news. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Jesus, it's the Jesus in here too. I keep telling people that too, that Paul talked about other Jesus. If they preach another Jesus that he didn't preach, then you better watch out, or another spirit, or another gospel, or whatever. It's the Jesus in here, because there are other Jesus out there. You know that, right? There's Jesus that are being sacrificed every day over and over and over and over on this altar, and he's dying and rising again millions and millions and millions of times a day. That's not our Jesus. He's not Lucifer's brother. He's not the Archangel Michael like the cults teach. He's the Jesus in here. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. So here's the report of the one who is coming. First of all, he is the sensitive one. Jesus is so tender-hearted that even as he was dying on the cross, he looked down at his mother there at the cross. He looks down and he sees his mother with the Apostle John. And in the middle of all that unimaginable suffering, he looks down and he's worried about his mother, the care of his mother. And he says to her, "Behold thy son." People think he means himself. He's saying John, because he turns to John and he said, "Behold thy mother," John 19:26, making sure that his mother would be taken care of after his death. John was literally his cousin. So take care of your aunt. Take care of your mom. You're going to be like her son now. So he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. When Jesus came, it's true, the scene, the ground was dry for sure. That word root, out of a dry ground, it's the word netzer, and that's where the word Nazarene. He is a root out of dry ground. When Jesus came, the scene, it was dry. You know, they're oppressed by the Romans. They'd taken over Israel, oppressing the people of Israel. Spiritually, the people had received no word from God for 400 years. From the end of Malachi to the beginning of the book of Matthew, nothing. 400 years of silence from God until the light in the darkness comes, and it's John the Baptist preaching the word of God. And so spiritually, no word, no miracles, no prophecies for 400 years until John the Baptist shows up. In Jeremiah chapter 2, the Lord said, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they have carved out cisterns that can hold no water." And this is interesting that he says this, because if you're dry because you've forsaken the living water, and you're drawing from the cistern of job success, you're drawing from the cistern of relationships, you're drawing from the cistern of materialistic pursuits, you're going to find those things don't satisfy your thirst. You're going to find out those things don't hold water, that it's a broken cistern. It won't refresh us the way we thought that it would. How many of you found that out? I can't remember who it was the other day. Some athlete saying over and over, I was looking for refreshment. I was looking for food, nourishment, living water, and I couldn't find it. I'm a star. I'm rich. I got this. I got that. I couldn't find happiness until Jesus came into my life. I can't remember who that was now. But isn't that us? That should be us. It won't refresh us the way we thought that it would. Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his innermost being shall gush forth torrents of living water." In other words, John 7:37. In other words, if you're really into the Lord and you're really being filled up by the Lord, he'll fill you up so much it's going to gush out. It's going to splash all over everybody else. And then you ask to be filled up again. "Lord, fill me up. I want to gush some more. Send me over there. I'll gush out on them." Joe and I had that happen right in the middle of Walmart. A whole crowd. It just started with one guy, and then another guy, and then this lady. And this lady's like, "You're preaching the gospel in the middle of Walmart?" And I'm like, "I guess I am, you know." And I go over to the next guy, and next thing you know, just Joe's talking, and I'm talking. It was just, only the Lord can do that. I don't even know how that happened. I don't even remember how it happened. But if you're in a dry place, think about this. Maybe you feel dry. You know, lately I have. I think I went through a couple of weeks where I was so high in the Lord that I just kind of came down. And I'm like, "Lord, I just feel kind of dry." Well, if you're in a dry place, then we need to consider the sensitive one, Jesus Christ, who comes in dry times to those who thirst for more. That's it. He's saying you're thirsty, thirst for more. More. Keep asking. Thirst for more. He hath no form nor comeliness. Now look at this. He hath no form or comeliness. And many consider that Jesus wasn't the GQ cover guy. He just wasn't. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So again, I think he's average at best, but Jesus is also the slain one. But the psalmist in Psalm 45, verse 2, describes the Messiah as fairer than the children of men. So isn't that a discrepancy? Fairer than the children of men. What does that mean? And I think because he wasn't afflicted by sin or anxiety or worry. Think of the things he didn't have to do. He didn't worry about the weather. He didn't worry about where he was going to get his next meal. He didn't worry about anything. There was no stress, you know, no tension. So there must have been a beauty about the Lord that was really attractive. You know what I mean? His personality. I think kids just flocked to him. Probably animals loved him. He just had this peace all over him. He's God. I mean, I don't know. I really don't think it was a physical attraction, this Psalm 45:2, being fairer than the children of men. Again, I think he was average. His personality and his heart and his words, yeah, they were beautiful. But imagine just sitting down with Jesus and you're just, I don't know, you're having a sandwich. You're just sitting there hanging out with Jesus and talking. I think you'd just be so blown away by being in his presence. This man is beautiful. This man is just incredible. I believe his personality, his heart, his words obviously were beautiful. But here we read that there's no beauty in him. And maybe this refers to the fact that according to Revelation chapter 5 verse 6, that we'll see him as a lamb that has been slain. So taking all these things into consideration, you know what? Nobody really knows. You know, there's no physical description of him other than these. We go through the Gospels, there's no physical description of him, really. This is it. This is what we have right here. So we are going to see Jesus as the one who has been slaughtered and slain for our sin. Beaten with fists, whipped with that flagellum that I described last week, a many-taloned whip with bone and fragments of whatever all over it, just tearing him to shreds, crucified on a cross, and attacked by legions of demons too, probably. Picture him on the cross, demons all over that hill just screaming and yelling and whatever at him. Just picture that. You know, in Psalm 22, it talks of the animals around him, and some of them think that's the demons that are tormenting him, the bulls of Bashan and this and that and everything. Those bulls were idols and everything. And idols, we know, are actually behind idols are demons. But anyways, as he hung on that cross, think of the spitting, the mocking, and that's the humans alone. Think of the demonic presence that was there. But Jesus was reduced to a quivering hunk of meat on that cross. And not until we see him will we begin to realize the unspeakable price that he paid on our behalf. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Listen, he wasn't a glum guy. He didn't walk around like Eeyore. How you doing? Praise God. Sometimes the movies depict him like that, like the most boring guy. He wasn't glum. Think of the peace and the happiness within him. Think of, if anybody was happy, it had to be him. He wasn't glum. But listen, most of our sorrow is really just self-pity, isn't it? Admit it. Most of your sorrow is self-pity. Oh, woe is me. It's feeling sorry for ourselves. Jesus never once felt sorry for himself. His sorrow was always for others, for the fallen, for the desperate condition of humanity. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So Jesus is also the sorrowing one. According to Luke 2:52, as Jesus grew up, he found favor in the eyes of both God and men. He grew up like a normal boy, finding favor in the eyes of God and men. But that changed because men began to despise him. Men began to reject him. Why? Because he started to tell them the truth. You ever notice that? You tell people the truth, they either love you or they hate you. men began to despise him and reject him and turn away from him to such a degree that he actually turned to the disciples in John chapter 6 and he said, are you guys going to leave me too? Because he told the truth. He told them things they didn't really want to hear. How do you respond to the truth about you that you don't like? Isn't it against the messenger who says it often? So he wants to know if his disciples, John 6:67, are actually going to leave him. See, who wants to be called a murderer? Who wants to be called an adulterer? Nobody, right? Even if you are. Well, people didn't like the way Jesus spoke truthfully and honestly. He said in Matthew 5, you've heard it said that you're not to commit murder. Of course. But I say to you, if you have anger in your heart towards your brother, you've already committed murder. Think of this dude's radical. Where did he come from? If you've looked at a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery. And all the guys are going, what? Think about it. People hated Jesus. People hate honesty. That's why they hide their faces from him. He spoke the truth. We love him because he speaks the truth. They hate him because he speaks the truth. My sister, don't be judging me, Jim. I'm like, I'm not judging you. I'm just telling you the truth. I'm just telling you the truth. That's all there is. I'm not judging you. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. God smote him. God used men and their anger and their sin and their nature and all that other stuff. He allowed it to happen. So Jesus is also the smitten one. God smote his son. And there's so much love there for the son. Think of what it took for the father to do this. And when God smites, it can be felt very definitely. Imagine how much it must have hurt the father when he smote his beloved son with all of the righteous indignation and justifiable wrath for all the atrocities of mankind. All the murders and all the wars and all the rapes and all the, I mean, Jesus paid for all of those. All of those. Imagine how much it must have hurt the father when he smote Jesus. All his power, wrath was thrown on his son. That Zoroa again. For the atrocities of all the killers throughout history, knowing all the while that his son was innocent, but he did it. Why? So we could go free. But how many people carry around pain, griefs, sorrows that Jesus really carried for them? If you've committed a sin and you've repented of it and it's over and he's forgotten about it, don't bring it back up again. People carry around a lot of pain and a lot of grief, and Jesus already carried it for them. He took them from us, but for it to do us any good, we have to release them. You have to let it go. He took them from us. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. You know what? Peter took that under the direction of the Holy Spirit. The same scripture said, we were healed. He made it past tense. We were healed. Now, people grab this scripture. I got cancer. And with his stripes, I am healed. How come I don't have healing? You know what? You're healed of your sin. Yes, Jesus, if he so chooses, will heal you of anything. But he's healed you of the number one killer of all mankind. That's sin. He's healed you of that. Jesus also is the suffering one. He was wounded for our iniquities. You know, doctors tell us there's 5 types of wounds. There are contusions, which Jesus received when he was punched in the face. There are lacerations, which he received when that flagellum tore his shoulders and his back, stripped the skin right off of him. There's penetration, which he received when that crown of thorns was beaten into his head. Big, huge thorns there in the Mediterranean. There are lacerations from the flagellum. There's penetration, like the thorns in his forehead. There's perforation, which he received when the spikes pierced his hands and his feet, causing his body to writhe in spasms. You know, I mean, what he was going through there, he was draining out. He was dehydrated. His heart was working overtime. He was going into cardiac arrest. There's a lot of things going on here. Finally, there's the incision, which he received when a soldier stuck a spear up through his rib cage into his side, and blood and water came out. And they say that If water came out, they pierced the pericardium sac around his heart, which meant his heart burst. He died of a broken heart. Think about that. So he took them all. Why did the Lord absorb those wounds? So that we could be healed. And then you look at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We're all messed up. Every single one of us. We've all turned our back. We've all sinned. We've all gone astray. We've all gone back. We've all fallen. We've all backslid. We've all messed up. We have turned every one of us, to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. So Jesus is also the sin-bearing one. In 1 John 2:2, we read that Jesus died not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. What a shock that must have been. This is the most holiest thing. We can't even imagine what holiness is. You have to think about this. This would be like thrown into minus 40 degree water. Worse than that. Just picture that. You fall into a, over your head, minus 40 degree water. What a shock that is. Just what a shock this must have been to Jesus. Imagine total holiness. Then imagine the one who never sinned, who knew nothing of sin, suddenly took all of the sin on himself, all at one time, that was ever committed by everybody, anyone who has ever lived. And the best estimates are that there are 80 billion that have lived on this planet so far. 80 billion. Now, I don't know about you, but I've sinned more than once. So 80 billion people have lived on this planet, and Jesus absorbed all of their sin, except maybe the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is a rejection of you rejecting him. But 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him," God made Jesus, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." If to be in him, that's amazing grace. Verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb," or quiet, "he opened not his mouth." So Jesus is also the silent one. His enemies questioned him. They provoked him. Picture, you ever been provoked and you just couldn't shut your mouth? You know how we are, right? They provoked him and falsely accused him, yet he opened not his mouth. And maybe he had to keep his mouth closed, I don't know, so that he wouldn't sin defending himself and jeopardize our salvation. Because you know what? We would have said something to blow it. I know I probably would have. He could have called down legions of angels with orders to destroy his accusers, but he didn't do that. He remained silent in order to secure our salvation. Verse 8, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken." So Jesus is also the stricken one. After a mock trial, a kangaroo trial, if you will, Jesus was brought before temple guards who blindfolded him and then wailed on him and punched him in the face. He could again call down angels and send his attackers to hell, but instead he absorbed their blows until his face was marred more than any man. And he did it all for us. You know, people might protest, "Hold it a minute. If I was there, I never would have done any of those things to him. I wouldn't have been a part of that if I was there." But you know what? As a father, I was thinking this, I would rather have my kids be mad and angry with me than be cold and totally detached. You know what I mean? Mad and angry than cold and detached and apathetic towards me. So before we fault these guards who struck Jesus' face, and they are at fault, realize that maybe apathy towards Jesus Christ is even more cruel than beating him in the face. Because maybe these guys got saved. We don't know. But apathy, think of apathy towards him being an even crueler blow, even worse. Think of generations with a lack of any feelings, no emotion, no interest, no concern, apathy. Just the state of indifference or the suppression of emotions. No concern, no excitement, no motivation, no passion. That's what's been going on for centuries. How do you think he feels about that? Apathy. His heart was broken. And I don't know how, it still is if you ask me, I don't know. I don't know how else couldn't be, but and he made his grave with the wicked. Or at least they planned that way. They planned it that way. That's not how it turned out, because he had to fulfill Scripture. So they planned it, but it was with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. So Jesus is also the sincere one. His enemies could not find fault in him. Luke 23:4. The wicked thief dying beside him realized that Jesus had done nothing wrong. Luke 23:41. And Joseph of Arimathea was so sure of his innocence that he risked his standing on the Sanhedrin, which is the high council of Israel. He was one of the elite. He was rich, Joseph of Arimathea. He risked everything to give Jesus his own grave, the grave of a rich man, changing everything, and Scripture came true. So a rich man's tomb was given to Jesus, and with Jesus, there's no fine print. He fulfills every prophecy. He's exactly who he declared himself to be. He does exactly what he says he will do. He fulfills every bit of prophecy written of him and will yet, the ones that haven't. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. And that's spiritual seed. That's us. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So Jesus is also the submitted one. He knew he would be smitten and stricken to bear the sin of all humanity, and yet he submitted willingly. Willingly. I came to do the will of my Father. So hours before his crucifixion, knowing what was ahead, Jesus prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup of suffering pass from me. And this should be our prayer. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Your will be done. He knew it. Not my will, but thy will be done. As great sweat, big drops of sweat and blood fell off of his face, he prayed that. Drops of blood, painful. Luke 22:42. In other words, he prayed, Father, is there another way? And the Father said, you're the way. You are the way, the truth, and the life. Acts 4:12 says, there's salvation in no other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. It's the name Jesus. It's the name Yeshua. Matthew 13, if you remember the story of the merchant who sold everything he had to buy a particular pearl. It so intrigued him. He had to have the pearl. He sold everything. Well, God, too, gave all he had to purchase his pearl. The pearl is us. Nobody spent more on buying or redeeming or no one spent more than the Father and the Son, and it was for us. So you know how valuable you are? Think about that. You are so valuable. God, too, he gave all he had to purchase his pearl, us. It pleased the Father to smite the Son. It pleased the Son to submit to the Father, all because of us, all because of you. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. He will be satisfied. The Father is more than satisfied with the sacrifice, the suffering of his Son. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Or by the knowledge of him shall my righteousness as the servant justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus is also the satisfied one. Was Jesus angry? Was he angry at what he went through? Was he angry at what he had to do? Was he angry that we put him through this? Actually, no. We saw this last week. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that it was for the joy that he endured the cross, despising the shame. The joy is us. But listen to this. This is one of my favorite stories. Of the two thieves crucified with him, both mocked him. Then one changed. One turned. Something happened. And that one mocked and rejected and taunted him. If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. Now the other rebuked the first. He had rebuked Jesus prior, but now he doesn't. He rebukes the first and he says, don't you fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? So does he look at this destroyed, marred, bleeding, gross, ugly piece of flesh hanging on the cross and see God? Think about that. Do you ever think about this? I think this is the greatest act of faith ever. He looks on Jesus and something happens. But can you picture what he's looking at? he sees God somehow? Same condemnation means, well, the next verse says it in Luke 23, we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. This thief is saying, we're getting what we deserve. But he turns and he goes, but this man hath done nothing amiss. He's done nothing wrong. We're the sinners, not him. Nothing wrong. We've sinned. He hasn't. Luke 23:42, he turns and he says unto Jesus, Lord. Guys, just think with me, just for a second. You're looking at that. Lord. It's amazing. It's amazing. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. This is a miracle. This is a tremendous miracle. I think Jesus really needed this at this time. Luke 23:43, Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. This day. This day. So the one thief saw something unusual was taking place. He recognized that this one dying on the cross wasn't dying for himself, but for another. In other words, even though he knew that Barabbas was supposed to be there, Barabbas, by the way, means son of the Father, believe it or not. He knew that Barabbas should be on that cross, but he also seemed to realize that Jesus was dying for him too. He recognized that this was a transaction between God and man on the cross, and that the man on the cross was God. This is amazing to me. Then he turned to him in faith. And even though he was beaten and bruised beyond recognition, I believe that even then the Father allowed his son to see the first one who believed. The first fruit, you know, kind of. The first fruit of his labor. And I think that must have just really picked him up there. I mean, if you can be picked up in that state, just to see that, this miracle, this man coming to faith, looking at Jesus the way he was, the first fruit, the first one who believed. Now, chapter 53, things turn toward victory now a little bit. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul. You know what? The blood, the life of the flesh is what's being poured out. Leviticus 17:11 says the life is in the blood. The life of the flesh is the blood. He hath poured out his soul unto death. So another result of his finished work is that Jehovah will divide him a portion with the great. You know who that is? The saints. Us. He's going to divide him a portion with the saints. The great. Us. Whose only greatness lies in connection with him. If you're not connected to the vine, if you're not connected to Jesus, there's no greatness in you. Your greatness is all in him. So this is just an awesome chapter. Our connection is our greatness. It's in him, nothing else. And he'll divide the spoil with the strong. So here again, the strong are those who's they're believers who are weak in themselves, but they're strong in the Lord. And he was numbered with the transgressors, you know, the thieves. And he bare the sin of many. And made, or literally the word is makes, not made, he makes. This is ongoing. This is continual. This is perpetual. He is praying. He is in intercession for the transgressors. So finally, Jesus is the successful one. Jesus received the spoil, the treasure. That's you. That's us. Sometimes I feel like, you know, I feel like a spoiled treasure, but in the eyes of the Lord, I am his spoil. I am his treasure. So are you. Notice that he not only secured my salvation, but he maintains it as an intercessor. See, Jesus is at the right hand of the throne of God right now praying for all you guys, all of us. He's praying for us that we make it, that we get to the finish line, that we don't fail. So how can you fail if God the Son is praying for you? You can't, unless you choose to. Unless you choose to be a super knucklehead and defy him. I mean, we can't fail if he's praying for us. But if you choose to, all right, he won't butt into your life. He's a gentleman. But he continually prays for us. So the writer to the Hebrews tells us that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25. So he not only succeeded in securing our salvation, but he also succeeds in working out our sanctification, the process of becoming more holy, the process of becoming more like him. The process ongoing where you are being set apart. On and on and on. We're works in progress. In other words, he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, Paul told us, Philippians 1:6. You're a work in progress. Jesus Christ is going to see us through all the way until he receives you into glory. What a magnificent Savior. The power of his hand created, the power of his arm redeemed. His hand, his arm is the same as nailed to a cross. That Zeroah, it's symbolized on the Passover plate by a lamb bone. I mean, think of it. That lamb's dead. It was chopped up. It's a piece of lamb bone. But it's called Zeroah, which means the power of the hand of God itself that was nailed to the cross. His arm is, his power is love. That's what it is. His power is love. Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your love for us, his sacrifice for us. This absolutely blows us away. I pray that we might think on these things, that they would richly indwell us and not get out of our heads, and we'd think about these things over and over and over and come to an understanding, Lord, that you just absolutely love us. There's no cost you wouldn't pay. You did pay it all. You paid it all for us. You love us so much. Thank you, Jesus, for that. Lord, bless us tonight. May we all arrive home safe. May we all be filled with the Holy Spirit as we leave. I hope, Lord, that we can go out into that world and you give us open doors and opportunities to talk about a Savior who is this awesome. This awesome. Thank you that we get to. Thank you for redeeming us. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.